Hello, church. Hi, welcome to Church Online, 4th of July weekend. I trust you're having a great weekend. We will be meeting again in person next weekend. We'll see you then. So welcome to the Rock Church Online for this weekend. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. This is part 37. We are in chapter 13. Last week, Bill covered signs of the end, part 1. It was a great message. If you missed any of it, catch up online. This is Signs of the End, Part 2, a continuation of what Bill started last week. And then the week after this will be Part 3, the conclusion. So this is kind of a three-part mini-series on end times in the middle of our Mark series. By way of review, Mark is one of the four Gospels. Each one is a biography of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Mark may have been the first Gospel written, the shortest, the most chronological, very action-packed, less sermons, but chapter 13 is an exception to that. It is the longest sermon in the Gospel of Mark. The handout with the fill-in-the-blanks and the verses, it's on the app or it's on that website. The parallel passages are there. Matthew 24, Luke 21. This section that we are covering has been called the Olivet Discourse. Mark chapters 11 through 16 cover the final week of the life of Jesus. He's had the triumphant entry. He cleared the temple. He has his Q&A time with the religious leaders. And now it's the Olivet Discourse. It's Wednesday evening, and Jesus is going to be on the cross on Friday. It's called the Olivet Discourse because they're on the Mount of Olives. They can see across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem in the temple. Last week, Bill talked about the temple in detail. The Jews were very proud of their temple. It dominated the city footprint. It was a magnificent, huge building. But Jesus said it's going to be destroyed. And in the Jewish mind, the destruction of the temple was part of the end of the world. And so the disciples asked, when's it going to happen and what are going to be the signs? And that's what we're covering right now. Bill and I giving three messages on end times is not sufficient coverage. We could get into so much more detail here. Supposedly, there are 150 chapters in the Bible that touch on end times. It's over 10% of the Bible. We could get into Daniel. We could get into Revelation, to name a few. But end times is a topic that is on people's minds right now. I've had about 10 people ask me over the last few months, is this the end of the world? Between the earthquakes, the pandemics, the riots, food shortages, murder hornets, locusts in Africa, it's a lot. This is a very brief overview of some parts of eschatology, just the tip of the iceberg. Eschatology is a study of what the Bible teaches about the end times. A couple general points before we get into the verses. First general point is that near and far, and it's hard sometimes to tell if it's a near event or it's a far event. Imagine you wanted to go hiking. Imagine you wanted to hike up Mount Olympus and you wanted to hike over to Twin Peaks. And you're like, well, I'll just go up Mount Olympus. I'll just go along that ridge over to Twin Peaks there. They're really close. I'll just run down that ridgeline. But actually, they're not close at all. There's actually a big canyon separating those two peaks. So you would have to come down off Mount Olympus. You'd have to drive over to the trailhead and you'd have to hike up Twin Peaks. From our perspective, it looks like they're right beside each other. They're not. They're far apart. And as we get into some of these prophecies, there are some that are near, there are some that are far. There are some that are local, there are some that are global. And you'll see what I mean as we get into the text today. Second general point is let's not get so into the details that we lose sight of the big picture. Remember this eschatology chart that Bill showed us last week, kind of as a joke. How does the expression go? We can't see the forest for the trees. People can get so fixated on the details, they miss the big picture. I started studying end times when I was in high school, so over 25 years ago. I've read and studied all the Bible passages and listened to sermons and read books. I have personal convictions. I've actually been reading the book of Revelation every day for the last 3 months. I love this topic, but the point is, as Christians, there's a temptation for us to get so wrapped up in the details, we miss the forest. What's the big picture? You see, all Christians believe Jesus is coming back to reign and rule. That's the forest. That's the big picture. but we can get really down the rabbit hole on the details. Again, I hold positions for scriptural reasons, but all true Christians believe Jesus will return to judge the unbeliever and reward the believer, and as Christians, we'll live with Jesus forever in heaven. That's where this is going. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. Jesus is coming back. And the third general point, what I'll call, we need to avoid two extremes when it comes to end times, what we call the panic versus the apathetic. On one side, you have the doomsday prepper. They're stockpiling their bullets, their gold, their food, they're preparing their compound. But Jesus said, no one will know the hour or day of his return. But history is full of Christians that blew the alarm incorrectly. They thought, this is it. Jesus is coming back right now. And they were wrong. We're still here. Nobody knows the hour or the day. But on the other extreme is Christians that are apathetic about the return of Christ. They go, oh, Jesus isn't coming back soon. He's probably not going to come back for a few centuries. To have that attitude is to miss Jesus' words when he said he's coming like a thief in the night when we least expect it. One extreme, it's happening right now, I need to prep. The other extreme is it's not going to happen for a century. I'm going to watch some TV. May God give us the grace to live in the balance. Urgency without panic. I'm going to pray. We're going to get into Mark chapter 13. Lord, I thank you for a chance to meet electronically with my brothers and sisters. I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me via the internet, via your Holy Spirit, via your word, to teach your brother, my brothers and sisters, your children, what you want us to know about your return. Help us to be prepared. Help us to be urgent. Help us to be alert, but help us not to panic. Help us not to be apathetic. Lord, teach us in a specific way. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get into the text. In the preceding verses, Jesus is teaching about the persecution of the church. He's talking about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, and he says this in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is a fascinating verse. This phrase, abomination of desolation, is straight out of the Old Testament book of Daniel, written around 535 BC. This phrase is in Daniel 9, 11, and 12. The references are on your handout. I also put some references to some of the related topics that we're going to get into during this message if you want to study those. In Matthew 24, it says explicitly, this is a reference to Daniel. And it's interesting, we now live in a time where you could actually see these events with your own eyes over your phone or something. What is the abomination of desolation? It's a detestable thing and a cursed thing standing where it should not be standing in the Jewish temple. It's a desecration of the temple. So in 535 BC, Daniel predicted that someone would profane the temple. In 168 BC, the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes captured Jerusalem. He marched into the Jewish temple, he set up a statue of Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig. This led to a revolt, and the Jews kicked him out. They regained control of their country for about 100 years, which was a partial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. But there's more. Remember our near and far mountain illustration, because Jesus is using this passage after this event. Now, the fall of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD. So 40 years after Jesus' words, the Romans, led by General Titus and his army, besieged and captured the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. This was a multi-year siege. It was a brutal time for the Jews. Terrible atrocities were committed. Again, a partial fulfillment of this passage because of things we're about to read. So it appears, biblically speaking, there's another time, a third time, that the Jewish temple is going to be defiled. It was defiled in 168 BC. It was destroyed in 70 AD. But 70 AD does not fulfill everything in this passage. There's a related passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It talks about the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, setting himself up for worship in the temple. But that did not happen in 70 AD. They just destroyed the temple. Every stone was knocked down to get the gold, like Bill talked about last week. Titus didn't seek worship in the temple, he destroyed the temple. Even that phrase, it says, let the reader understand. Someone reading this in the future, Jesus is using this prophecy from Daniel to point to a future event, and he tells his future readers in Judea, when you see this event happening, run to the mountains. Which again shows us that this part of this prophecy is very geocentric. It impacts a specific area, in this case, Judea. But as Jesus continues speaking, we'll see that he's talking about events that are global in nature. These words aren't for Jesus' disciples listening to him. They're for future Christians who read this and realize we are in the end of the world. Let's keep reading. The next verse, verse 15. This is more of a specific Judea emphasis. Verse 15, let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So Jesus is warning his future readers living in Judea, when you see the abomination of desolation, you get out of town, you go to the mountains. If you're on your roof, you don't go back in your house, you just run. You're out in your field, you don't go back to get your coat, you just run. There's an urgency to Jesus' words. Verse 17, and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. We know this is Judea specific because it's always winter somewhere on the planet. This is talking about one part of the planet, Judea. Flee to the mountains, and you don't want to be pregnant, you don't want to have little babies because it's going to be bad and those things will just make it harder. And then verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. This is a classic example of that near-far prophecy principle. This verse is the clearest indication that these events are bigger than 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and his army was a terrible event. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were murdered, a terrible local event in Judea. But now Jesus is telling us this will be the worst tribulation in the history of the planet. Bill talked about some of these signs last week, the false prophets, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the persecutions. We're going to get into more signs right now. This word tribulation means persecution, affliction, distress. It literally means a pressure, a squeezing, like the entire planet is getting squeezed. In Matthew 24, in the parallel passage, Jesus calls this the Great Tribulation. This will be the most trying, difficult time in the history of the planet, which makes it much bigger than 70 AD. It's unprecedented in scale, including the global flood, which makes this mind-boggling because that was pretty catastrophic. Jesus continues, again showing us the magnitude and intensity of the coming tribulation. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. There's a few insights here from our Lord Jesus. First, again, this is the worst time in the history of the planet, the Great Tribulation. It says if God didn't shorten it, if he didn't truncate it, nobody would survive. The wrath of God will be poured on the planet. It will be so bad that literally no person or no flesh would survive. And again, we see this near-far aspect of Jesus' words in this passage. He talks about the destruction of the temple in verse 2, which happened in 70 AD. But then clearly Jesus switches from a near prophecy to a far prophecy in verse 20, talking about global events so catastrophic that nobody would survive if God did not bring this to an end. So right here in this chapter on end times, we have global events and we have local events. We have events that happened in 70 AD, and we have reference to events that have not happened yet. So our first fill in the blank on your handout, there is a period of great tribulation coming for the earth. There is a period of great tribulation coming. And let's not skip past the word elect in verse 20, the elect, the group of believers whom God has chosen. If you are a believer, God has chosen you. There's a bunch of verses that talk about the elect, the election. I put them on the handout. Honestly, this is a very encouraging word. in the middle of this calamity and chaos and destruction, in the middle of the worst event in the history of the planet, Christians will be able to rest in the fact, God chose me to be saved since before the foundations of the world. And that is encouraging. Another sign, verse 21. If anyone says, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So now Jesus is going to elaborate on a sign that Bill covered briefly last week, false Christs and false prophets. I want to spend a little time on this right now. A false teacher is someone teaching lies. It could be straight up enemy of God, preaching lies, leading people astray on purpose. Or a false teacher could be a Christian who is accidentally teaching a lie that they were taught, or it could be somebody in between. False teachers are not limited just to religion. There are people teaching all kinds of lies that have nothing to do with organized religion. Bottom line, if someone's teaching makes your love for God, His Word, the gospel, or other believers grow cold, it might be a lie from a false teacher. So in verse 21, if somebody says, look, here's Jesus, do not believe it. Why? Because in Matthew 24, it says the return of Jesus will be lightning that goes from the east to the west. In other words, when Jesus comes back, everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to know. It won't be a secret. There will be no doubt. When Jesus returns, it will be seen everywhere. Now, why would people flock to false teachers? They might promise safety in a time of chaos. They'll be performing signs and wonders and miracles. Think about what that means, Christian. Someone could claim to be following Jesus. They could perform a miracle, and we aren't supposed to blindly follow them. We must be discerning. And Jesus speaks of false Christ, these supposed saviors of the world who will rise up during this time performing miracles. And this is the part that sobers me. This is the part that I've been thinking about a lot the last few weeks. These false teachers will be so deceptive, they will almost even trick true Christians. It says, to lead astray, if possible, the elect. That's pretty deceptive. So as Christians, how do we know if someone is a false teacher? The Bible has a number of warnings against false teachers. The Apostle Paul even said in Acts 20 that false teachers will rise up from the ranks of pastors in churches. There's a few warnings about false teachers in the Bible. Briefly, false teachers promote themselves. Instead of making it about Jesus, they make it about their ministry. Number two, false teachers love discord, not the chat program. They love getting Christians to fight with each other. Number three, false teachers ignore or contradict the Bible. Now, they might like certain verses, but there's chunks of the Bible they never speak on, they never listen to. Number four, false teachers are motivated by money or sex, and that motivation will present itself with time. Number five, false teachers make false prophecies. This one's pretty straightforward. Number six, false teachers create man-made, graceless systems. In other words, works-based theology. If somebody starts giving you a bunch of rules that you need to obey to prove that you are worthy, they're a false teacher. And finally, number seven, false teachers are hostile towards Jesus, the gospel, the Bible, and other Christians. Questions we need to ask ourselves to determine if we're listening to false teachers. And again, this is way bigger than organized religion. The more I listen to this person, the more I watch this, the more I read that, do I love Christians less? Do I think about God less? Do I not want to be around believers? Do I stop caring about my Bible? Does my love of the gospel grow cold? If it's yes to any of those, we may be listening to false teachers. Again, the sobering thought that just is stuck with me the last few weeks, if this deception is so subtle, so misleading, that it would almost even trick true Christians, well, then every single person I listen to and read and watch and talk could be a potential false teacher. But Josh, that guy's a Christian. He's quoting the Bible. His thoughts make so much sense. Again, if your love for God, His Word, the gospel, or other believers runs cold, there might be something that's broken there. There are lies from false teachers that are so slick, so shiny, that almost true Christians would fall for them. Matthew 24, Jesus said at the end, the love of most will grow cold. Why? Because Christians will be listening to false teachers all of the time. Ultimately, true Christians, true believers see through it, but it is incredibly deceptive, and that should be a warning to all of us. Mark Twain, the author, supposedly put it this way. He said, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still putting on its shoes. Be discerning now. We must develop our discernment immediately. Our second blank, it is critical that we are discerning. It is critical that we are discerning. There's a number of New Testament passages that warn against being deceived. Example, Romans 16, it says at the end there, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Or 2 Corinthians 11, he's warning them, I'm afraid that your mind may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. Colossians 2, I'm telling you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 2, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Many warnings in the New Testament against being deceived. There are so many deceptions right now in our country that are dragging Christians down. It is critical that we are discerning. Are we being vigilant? We must be wise with who we listen to and read and watch and study, even those that entertain us, even the people we hang out with. Again, the test is, does this lessen my love for God, His Word, the gospel, or believers? If you go, the more I read this, the more I listen to this, the less I love Christians, that doesn't sound like God's voice. How do we protect ourselves? How do we grow in discerning God's voice so we can learn to reject false teachings, false teachers? Four ways. Number one, you guessed it, we must be in the Word of God daily, digging in. We must be training our hearts to hear Jesus' voice. But Josh, a Christian recommended this book. A Christian suggested I listen to this sermon. They just might be a Christian accidentally passing on a lie that they were taught. Does the teaching contradict the Bible? And I'm not talking about the obvious false teacher that's like, move into my compound, give me your wife. Not that guy. I'm talking about the false teacher that preaches messages that are so convincing that even Christians believe them and pass the lies on. Number two, pray for wisdom, discernment. It says in Philippians 1:9, Paul writes, my prayer is that you would grow in knowledge, love, and discernment. This is a skill that mature Christians grow in. Lord, help me to be discerning, not to believe everything I read or everything I watch or everything a friend tells me. I see a lot of naive people, frankly. Number three, we must be in fellowship with believers regularly. If we just listen to stuff and read stuff and we're never talking to other believers, we can end up in a very bad spot. Years ago, there was this particular radio host that I loved to listen to. He said a lot of good stuff that I appreciated, but it also caused a lot of worry and fear in my heart. And one night at dinner, my wife said to me, what's wrong? And I said, I'm just frankly worried about our planet and what's happening everywhere. And my wife wisely counseled me that that's above your pay grade. I realized that listening to this particular radio host day after day was causing worry and fear to grow in my heart, so I stopped listening. If you hear a new idea or a new thought, bounce it off some godly Christians before you believe it hook, line, and sinker. You might be believing a lie. And if you are watching something or reading something or consuming something and you don't see the fruits of the Spirit growing in your heart, it might just ultimately be false teachings. It says in Hebrews 3, encourage one another daily so that you may not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There is a strengthening that happens if we're regularly talking to Christians. And then number four, develop discernment regarding the voices that you listen to. It also says in Hebrews 5, it says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I love that verse. Discernment is something that we are constantly training and practicing and developing, discerning good from evil. You know now in 2020, we have more voices that can speak to us than any people throughout the history of the planet. Social media, news, YouTube, entertainment, friends, email, texting. We have more information, more voices that can come at us than any people in the history of the planet. We have to be careful. We have to go, well, everybody believes this. We might want to stop and go, is it true? Is it biblical? So how is the church in America doing? Are we getting deceived? There's two studies I want to briefly highlight. The first study is by Barna. Barna found that 17% of Christians have a biblical worldview. What does that mean, a biblical worldview? It means you believe in absolute truth. You believe the Bible is totally accurate. You believe Satan is real. We don't earn our way to heaven through our good works. Jesus lived a sinless life, and God is all-powerful, all-knowing creator. Those six beliefs, pretty basic, 17% of Christians actually believe all six. The church is deceived. Or that second one there by the Pew Research Group, they found that 61% of Christians have some New Age belief. The four beliefs that they found were belief that spiritual energy can exist in things like trees, a belief in psychics, reincarnation, and astrology. 61% of Christians believe in at least one of those. Pretty clearly, the church in America is wrestling with some dramatic deceptions on a variety of fronts. That's just two surveys. And where are we getting all this information from? Again, we have access to websites and social media and YouTube and books and podcasts more than any people in history. The Pew Research study also found this. They found Facebook is the most common source for millennials to find their news. Men and women, everybody has a bias. Everybody has an agenda. If you just listen to one source of information, you won't see that. I watch what grows in my heart day to day, week to week, as I'm listening and reading and studying different sources. Be discerning now. What voices, what friends, what family are you listening to? Are you reading the word? Are you praying for discernment? Are you bouncing your thoughts off Christians? Are you training yourself to have discernment to see, is this a lie or is this truth from God? Are you discerning about your teachers? And again, Christians can be false teachers. They might just be deceived and they're just passing along the lie that they were taught to another Christian. And I'm not talking just religion right now. This is way bigger. We're talking cultural icons, media, athletes, celebrities, politicians, teachers, bosses, neighbors, YouTubers, Facebook, Instagram. Everybody is teaching us something, and either it lines up with the Word of God or it doesn't. So let's go back to the text. Jesus continues, verse 23. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Jesus is warning us because he doesn't want us to be blindsided. He says, take heed. Jesus spoke these words to teach his disciples and to teach us his readers, the readers of these words. Jesus wants us to know what's coming, so he warns us. We must go to the Bible. We need to be able to see through people that claim to be Christian, that are performing miracles, but they deny the Word of God. Again, if the net effect is you love God less, you love the Bible less, you love the gospel less, you love Christians less, there are lies you are listening to. You might be dialed into a false teacher. But Josh, he's my late night TV show host. He's so funny. But if you love Jesus less, you're listening to a false teacher. If you're judgmental of other Christians, it might be a false teaching. If you believe this book doesn't have the information I need, it might be a false teaching. So the obvious question, our third blank, are there any false teachings you are listening to? Jesus continues, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So at the end of the tribulation, before Jesus returns, there's going to be cosmic signs. So our fourth fill in the blank, cosmic disorder will precede Jesus' second coming. Again, these things did not happen in 70 AD. The sun didn't go dark. There weren't meteorites hitting the earth. We're talking about actual celestial events. The sun, the moon, the stars, the stable things become unstable. A few years ago, I took my family up to Idaho with a few million other people to watch the total solar eclipse. It was an amazing scene. There were hundreds of us parked out in this random field waiting for this event. It was an amazing thing to watch. Imagine, though, if that started happening randomly. Terrifying is the word. In the parallel account in Luke 21, it says that people faint, but the original word in the Greek means they stop breathing. There are things that are going to happen in the skies that are so scary that people stop breathing. Either they faint or they die. You know stuff is terrifying in the heavens when people stop breathing when they see it. Again, near and far, Jesus moves from the destruction of the temple in verse 2 to the end of the world in verse 25. He moves from events that only impact Judea in verse 14 to events that impact the entire planet in verse 20, near and far. Our final verses. So after all of these celestial signs, terrifying signs in the heavens, verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So Jesus left this planet bodily in 33 AD, but he's coming back. He's returning. After these signs, the false teachers, the wars, the earthquakes, the famine, the persecution, the desecration of the temple, these cosmic signs, after all of that, the King is coming back. The same way Jesus ascended, he is returning. This phrase, Son of Man, is right out of Daniel 7. Daniel saw this moment and he wrote about it. I put the reference on your handout. It's worth reading. I don't have time to get into it now. Jesus is coming back in the clouds to fix it all, to gather his church, the redeemed of all ages, past, present, and future. Christians gathered from everywhere, and church, we are part of that group. There's going to be two reactions, though, to Jesus appearing in the sky. In the parallel passage in Matthew 24, it says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn." Means literally cut to the heart, tragic loss. The world is going to see Jesus returning, and they're going to start weeping. For some, the return of Jesus will bring them grief because they rejected the gift of salvation. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you ready to lay down your own efforts and put your trust and hope in Christ alone? The first time Jesus came to save us, the second time Jesus is coming to judge. Bottom line, there's going to be a lot of people that when Jesus starts coming in the sky, they're going to start mourning because they're not ready to meet their King. But for others, for the believers, the reaction will be different. In Luke 21, in the parallel passage, it says this, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near." For the Christian, our reaction will be different. If you're listening to my right now and you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, there's a day coming when he will return and it will bring you unspeakable grief. Don't let that be you. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. For the believer, since you've accepted Jesus, there is a day coming when he will return. And I love that phrase, straighten up, lift up your head, your redemption is drawing near. We're going to live with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more death, crying, pain, or suffering. Every tear will be wiped. It will be glorious. The future for the believer is more glorious than we can possibly imagine. So our final fill in the blank. Will the return of Jesus fill you with dread or joy? May it be joy. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you that you wrote these things, you said these things, and they were written down and recorded for us so that we would be ready. God, there are mysteries here. There are things that are near. There are things that are far. There are things that are in Judea. There are things that are global. But Lord, the big picture is you are coming back and you want us to be ready. God, I do pray for us as a church that we would grow in discernment, that we would not be deceived, we would not believe everything we read, we would not believe everything we hear, we would be in your word, we'd be praying for wisdom and discernment, we'd be bouncing our thoughts off of other people, that we would be training ourselves in discernment. Lord, there are deceptions, that are here, that are coming, that are so deceptive that it would almost even trick true Christians. Lord, help that not to be true of us. I pray we would be a church full of men and women that are mature and discerning. We are just buried in your word. We know it, we believe it, and we obey it. And God, I look forward to the day that you do return, Lord. I pray, Lord, that it would be soon. I pray, Lord, that we would be ready for you, that we would lift up our heads and we would see you and we would rejoice because we're going to be with you forever in heaven. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.